6. Romans chapter 6. I trust that's better. Very good. Romans chapter 6. And we will be taking a look at verses 7 through 14. And we will be considering, still again, in chapter 19 of the Confession, we're dealing with the law of God, the various aspects of God's law. We take up once again the moral law of God, as last week we were examining the ceremonial and judicial aspects of the law that they have been fulfilled and done away with. The moral law continues. So we consider the way in which the moral law continues, especially as it pertains to the believer's life. Though the scriptures say we are not under law but under grace. So we're considering in what way then does the moral law continue in the believer's life. So let's give attention to Romans chapter 6, verses 7 through 14. And just to remind you, this is our God's word. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Since the reading of God's word, let's pray once again together. Most gracious God, as we come before your word, we see this great and glorious the picture of the capital W word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has accomplished on believers' behalf. That his death counts for our death, that his life counts for our life, that he has died no longer to die, and therefore we must reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive unto righteousness, offering our bodies, our members, our very life as instruments of righteousness. And so therefore, Father, as we consider your law as it pertains to the regenerated, renovated believer, born from above believer, we pray that we would, like the psalmist, declare, "Oh, how I love your law." And Lord, may it be our study this evening, even as it has been our study this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to follow along for the confession reading, it's printed in your evening insert. I'm only going to read section 5 because section 6 of chapter 19 is quite extensive, and we'll be using it in the sermon as we move through it, the various aspects, the way the law is used. But I'll read section 5 of the Confession of Faith from chapter 19. So once again, we're considering the moral law of God, and this is what it says. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. And hence the title of our sermon this evening, not under law, but under law? Like, are we still under law? Do we remain under law now that under the gospel in Christ, the law, the obligations of the law are strengthened? And as we consider section 6 as well, we will be considering various uses of the law. And so our point before us this evening is that while the law is of great use and binding to all, as a believer, you are not under law, as a covenant of works, as law, but under grace. We experience the gracious aspects of the law as the Puritans of old used to speak of God's law as gracious, the grace of law. So you, as a believer, are not under law as law, but under grace. As we begin then, first, the law is binding to all. When the Apostle Paul says in verse 14 that we are not under law, but under grace, doesn't it sound like the law is no longer binding? I mean, at surface reading, it sounds like under the gospel we can live however we want. The law has been cast off, and there are passages all over the New Testament that we could point to that seem to suggest that same idea, that somehow in Christ the law is no longer binding upon us. Christ has fulfilled the law, or we see the old covenant is obsolete, or the law is a shadow of the things to come, or the former commandment has been set aside, and we now have a new commandment. First John in that as well. We could also turn to the book of Colossians that says that it was abolished in his flesh, the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances. Again, sounds like in the death of Christ, he abolished the binding nature of the law. Or we could read elsewhere that he canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us. And place after place in the New Testament we could turn to and say, doesn't it seem like under the gospel age that we are not bound by the law? Well, I will say this, whatever the scriptures mean in each of those respective contexts, and we would have to spend sermon after sermon after sermon unpacking each of those places that I just alluded to what they mean. But whatever they mean, and whatever Romans 6:14 means, we can certainly assert that it does not mean the law has no effect, or that the moral law of God is of no use to the believer, or that the moral law is no longer binding upon believers. And so as we think about those passages that I just ran through, or even Romans 6:14, it might seem to suggest that they are saying the contrary, but they are not affirming that the law has no binding effect upon believers. In fact, just the opposite, the scriptures teach. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or love is the fulfillment of the whole law. We're called to fulfill the law by living according to love. And if we have not love, we're just a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. So we are called to live according to the law of love. Again, we could go on. By this we have come to know him, that we keep his commandments. And in the very place that Jesus says he came to fulfill the law, what is he doing in that section of Scripture? In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he's giving his law. Whatever we can say about not being under law, it does not mean we are no longer bound to keep the law. Because the scriptures are clear, all, believer and unbeliever, all are bound to keep the law. And as the confession says here, it forever binds all. It is useful to not only believers, but all people. And we see the reasons that the confession lists in section 6 there, and we'll come back to that in just a moment, but just to pause at this point and to emphasize the fact that the law is useful to all, we might say, well, I thought we've just discussed how the law does nothing but condemn. We don't want people to just be law keepers and Pharisees and whitewashed tombs and really nice people destined to hell. Do we really want to create morally upright people headed to hell? No, we don't want to do that. But as we think about the benefits of God's law and the binding nature upon all people, let me ask you this question. Would you rather people be full-out axe murderers or morally upright? The law is what provides the difference there. As creatures created in the image of God, we all have the law in the very fabric of the fact that we are created creatures. We have a conscience, and His law is part of this creation. And therefore, what's better? A lawless person headed for hell or a moral person headed for hell? And again, we know that the gospel can break into either of those scenarios. But what's better? Simple reason tells us that being a law keeper is better than being lawless. Because even then it points to the fact that there is a law maker. So whatever the scriptures mean then when it says we are no longer under law but under grace, it doesn't mean that now we are no longer bound by the law. Because all, redeemed or another way, the gospel and the moral law of God are not at odds with one another. Christ has not come to overthrow and cast down the moral law of God because it is a reflection of His perfect character. After all, we could just flip back a couple of chapters to Romans chapter 3, verse 31, where Paul asks the question, do we somehow make void the law through faith? And Paul is adamant. Adam, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish it. So the law is binding upon all. And secondly, the law is useful to all. We've begun considering that a little bit already, but the law is useful to all. Notice the way that Romans talks about putting off sin here, and the benefits of the death and resurrection of Christ to us, informing us and strengthening our obedience to God. Look at the tremendous benefits in this passage. The power of sin, the condemning power of the law, has been broken. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And then there's a therefore. How should we live in light of this? Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then what obedience does that result in? Verses 12 and 13, that we are to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. So why are we to live like this? Why are we to put off sin and live an obedient life if we're under grace? What value is there in living in such a way? Well, much in every way. And as we work through section 6 of the confession, notice the three uses of the law that the Westminster Assembly cites. The first use they mention, it's a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly. So what is the first benefit that we see then of the law of God? It reveals God's will for your life. Do you ever ask that question? What is God's will for my life? Am I living outside of the will of God? Have I missed the will of God? Well, here it is very simply and very, very clearly. The will of God for your life is revealed in His scriptures. It's the law of God. This is how He wants you to live. Put another way, Paul speaks in Galatians of the fruit of the Spirit and says, against such things there is no law. No one forbids you from living according to God's perfect character and living out the fruit of the Spirit. No one's going to forbid you from being a loving person and a joyful person and a peaceful person and a patient person and a kind person. No one's going to say, stop that, knock that off. That's not beneficial. In fact, just the opposite. That is the law of God. Well, then the second use that the confession cites regarding the law of God, it says this, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. And then it goes on, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. And so what is the benefit that the law provides in this regard? Well, the law reveals sin. Without the law, we wouldn't know that we are lawbreakers. A couple of years ago, Lafayette had a burn ban because things were so dry. This happens from time to time. It was right around this time, I believe, and we weren't allowed to have bonfires and engage in just recreational burning and so forth. And at this time, there was a Lafayette Police Department officer in our church, and I came in Sunday morning, and I said, yeah, yesterday we had a bonfire at our house. And he said, there's a burn ban. Don't you know that? And I didn't. I was ignorant of that law, and so I just confessed that I was a lawbreaker to an LPD officer, but thankfully I wasn't in violation of that city. He didn't hold me in violation of that city ordinance, but I was ignorant of the law, and he informed me, but it's the law that revealed to me that I was a lawbreaker, and so it is with the entire law of God. That's the argument of Romans chapter 7. How would we know sin apart from the law? And so it brings conviction into our lives. And that's a good thing. And the confession goes on and says it drives us to Christ. It reveals our need for Christ. If we know that we're lawbreakers, we know that we need a lawkeeper and one who is who forgives us our iniquity, our lawbreaking. And then the confession states the third use of the law mentioned here. And it's in the order the confession provides, not the classical order that we would ordinarily understand. But the third use that it mentions is restrains their corruptions in that first, it forbids sin. Second, it shows what even their sin deserves. Third, what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof, threatened in the law. And fourth, the promise of it in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof. So, here we see the law restraining our sin, restraining our corruption, and they list four reasons how it restrains our sin. First, it's useful that God says, no, don't do that. That is a beneficial thing that he is stating, no, that's sin. That's a violation of my character, of my law. That's useful when parents clearly state the law of the home. This is the line, and this is a helpful line. So parents, so children know very clearly where that line is. That's what God has done for us. It's useful that he says, no, there's restraint in that in and of itself. Secondly, it's further useful that God shows us what our sins deserve. He reveals that in the scriptures as well. Look at the result of sin, the full wrath of God in hellfire forever. And thirdly, still further the benefit of restraining our sin, he shows us that there are consequences in this life. And then fourthly, the way he restrains our sin is he shows that there are blessings to our obedience. Now in all of that, we are not under the law as a covenant of works. We're under grace. But can't you see how this is gracious? The gracious benefits of the law of God to us. That's why the Puritans of old referred to it as the grace of law. And that's why the psalmist can say, declaring all the benefits of God's law, oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. And do you see how it is not in conflict with grace at all? Well, then thirdly and finally this evening, we consider the fact that you are not under law but under grace, the way in which you are under grace. It's the law cannot produce life in you, and it cannot produce death in you if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says that we are not under the law but under grace, he means it in the sense that the confession means it, not as a covenant of works. We can't be justified by the law. In Christ, we can't be condemned by the law. So while everything that we said is true so far, and that we can't let sin rule over us, and we must reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ, and not use our bodies to sin, and present our members as instruments of unrighteousness, instead to present them as righteousness. Even though all of that is true, such living does not produce life in us. Only Christ produces life in us. And the absence of such living, disobeying the law, does not produce death in us. Unbelief and rejection of Christ is the only thing that produces death in us in that sense, that we are not covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as a believer, even though there are consequences, even dire consequences of disobeying the law, the law does not produce death in the believer's life. And therefore, we are not under law, but under grace. Let me just briefly mention a few consequences of sin, even dire consequences of sin that we see in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 11, you misuse the table, you're sick and dying before you should. In the book of Acts, you lie to the Holy Spirit and husband and wife just drop over dead. Or when Paul's preaching during an evening sermon, someone falls asleep and dies. Okay, well, maybe that last one might be applicable tonight, but no, I'm kidding. There are consequences to our sin, of course. Consequences in this life, but our sin cannot merit death in the sense of a covenant of works. Christ has merited life for us. And let me flesh that out with two illustrations, one brief and one longer illustration from the Old Testament. First, Martin Luther, this is an illustration I've used prior. Martin Luther uses a scandalous, shocking illustration to show that we can't sin ourselves out of grace. He says, "No sin can separate us from Him, even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day." Now, Martin Luther doesn't recommend it, of course. I'm not recommending it. But no sin can truly separate us from Him. And Martin Luther's simply trying to use that jarring illustration to show the full extent of grace. We are not under law, but under grace. Now, there are tremendous consequences. There are chastenings in this life. There is the lack of spiritual growth. But we cannot sin ourselves out of grace. But then for this last illustration from the Old Testament, it's a longer illustration, but it's one that I've been using recently with many people over the past 3 or 4 weeks. I've just found myself going back to it again and again, and I've shared this with probably a dozen of you in different conversations for different reasons, again, over the past 3 weeks. But it's relevant for us to consider tonight, and it's the story of Samson in Judges 13 through 16. I want us to consider just briefly the extent of Samson's sin to show that we are not under law as a covenant of works, but under grace, because Samson is listed in Hebrews as a great man of faith and a deliverer of God's people. He makes it into the hall of faith. But let's walk through Judges 14, 15, and 16 briefly. He's a lustful man who marries pagans. He is disrespectful and dishonoring of his parents. He defiles them by concealing the truth from them about defiled honey so that they're impure in the sight of God. He is manipulated easily by others, especially of the opposite sex. He is rash. He is violent. He acknowledges that he was sinful in the murder of 30 men, even though he was empowered by God to do so. He forsakes his marriage bed and leaves his wife. He creates conflict among the people of God so that the people of God want him dead. He's disrespectful of God and self-centered in his prayers even after God delivers him. He visits prostitutes. He lives with his girlfriend out of wedlock. He consistently lies because he thinks that he is accomplishing greater good. He squanders the gifts of God. He breaks his oath before God. He desires his own glory, and he seeks his own personal revenge, not allowing the Lord to avenge him in that sense, and he ends his life essentially in a form of suicide. And this man ends up in Hebrews 11 as a great man of faith. And I just have to say that our theology must account for someone like Samson. Our theology must have a place for someone who disregards God's law so severely and yet is saved by grace. I am not glorifying sin. I am not justifying sin. But doesn't it demonstrate in the life of Samson that we cannot sin our way, no matter how constant and egregious our sin is, we cannot sin our way out of God's grace? As you hear that illustration, you might think, Pastor, that's a really dangerous illustration. It's a really dangerous teaching. And my response is, yes, it is, because the gospel is dangerous. If the gospel, the true preaching of the gospel, doesn't produce the response in us, well then, should I sin so that grace may increase? Then we're not preaching the unadulterated gospel. The true gospel always has that temptation toward that error of, should I sin so that grace may abound? Never be so. If we're preaching a lesser form of the gospel, we might not be tempted toward that thinking of, should I sin so that grace may abound? But then we would find ourselves preaching some form of legalism. Friends, we must see the full extent of the grace of Christ, the strength of the forgiveness of Christ, the strength of Him keeping us, that not even our sin and law-breaking can overcome His love for us. Now we must see the great value and benefit of the law. I'm not speaking against it in any way. The law is binding to us as believers, yes, as it's binding to all people, but we are not under law as a covenant of works. We're under grace. And we must be thankful for the grace that we have received, or we would, every one of us, sin ourselves out of grace if we could. Every one of us. Every one of us is like Samson, actually. Maybe not in the most outward senses of that, but we would all sin ourselves out of salvation if we could. And we must be thankful that we are not under law, but under grace. Thanks be to Jesus. For that is the case. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this final illustration is a dangerous illustration, for you know our hearts. And our sinful hearts are tempted to say, well, if we can get away with such sin, should we sin? Should we live it up? Should we sin so that grace may abound? May it never be so. Even as we consider the full power and extent of grace, may we understand the gracious benefits of the law to live a grace-filled life in obedience to your most perfect law. May we not be ones who spurn your law and squander the good gifts that we have been given like Samson did so often. May we be ones who live according to your gracious law as a reflection of your perfect character. And yet, Lord, when we sin, for we do, may we be reminded of the great power of grace, and that we do not have to earn our way back to you. We do not have to make ourselves acceptable before you, for Christ has made us acceptable. We are already acceptable in the Beloved. And we can never make ourselves unacceptable in your sight because of Christ. How we thank you for him, and how we thank you for your law. We pray in Jesus' name.